Well, God, we thank you for those words that Becky's just read to us. Words that perhaps are very familiar, words that we read at this time of year every year, but words which, when we understand them properly, are life-changing and history-changing. We pray that would be our experience as we think about them briefly this morning, that by your Spirit you'd make your living word the thing that really is our source of life and directs our life for the week ahead. Amen. Great. Okay, I want to start things off with a bit of fun. What I want you to do is turn to the person next to you and see if you can describe Christmas in three words. So what three words to you best sum up Christmas and what it's all about? Okay? Go. Joyce is feeling confident. Right, okay, that's probably given you long enough to come up with three. They can be, you know, you can be funny or silly or profound. I don't really mind. Let's see what you came up with. Anyone got any good ones? Want to share? It's Christmas in three words. Go on, Joyce. What are your Jesus birthday party? I like that one. That's good. Bernard, you were saying?
I think we came up with food, music, and trees.
Food, music, and trees. Okay, good. That captures something of the kind of stuff that goes on at Christmas, doesn't it? Let it snow, Andy. Yeah, yeah, good. Yeah, I hope it does. Although I'm sure there are plenty of people who hope it doesn't. Any more? One more?
Food, family, fun.
Food, family, fun. Alliteration. That's what you need, isn't it? Good. Oh, and there's one more at the back as well. Oh, he's talking. Okay. Good. Well, great minds think alike. Yeah, I guess everyone probably came up with a different answer. You know, you could have ones that talk about some of the stuff that goes on at Christmas. Yeah, trees, presents, snow, too much food, Morecambe and Wise, friends and family, time off work, commercialised, secularised festival, if you're feeling cynical. Jeff actually could only come up with two. He said bar humbug. I hope you don't mind me sharing that, Jeff. Or, you know, you could be a bit more Christian about it and go for something like birth of Jesus. I reckon if we'd had the chance to ask that question of the angel in the reading that Becky read for us, the angel would have said this: Saviour, Christ, Lord. Saviour, Christ, Lord. What we're doing as a church over Christmas is we're looking at some of the names and the titles that are given to Jesus in the Bible's accounts of his birth. So last Sunday in the Winter Garden, Paul talked a little bit about the name Jesus, which means God saves. And tonight at the Carols by Candlelight, Tim's going to be talking about the name Christ. So if you want to hear about that, then come back this evening. But this morning, we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about the name Lord. So I get to do my kind of... So you know Countdown, the TV show, they've got that dictionary corner, and in there there's Susie Dent, and she has a brief slot in the show where she'll talk about the meaning and origin of a word. I get to be Susie Dent for you this morning, and talk about the word Lord. It's there for us in verse 11 of our passage, isn't it? Just have a look. I'll read from verse 10 the words the angel says. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." But the thing with a word like Lord, though, is there's quite a lot of flexibility, isn't there, over what it could mean. So generally, Lord is a term of respect. It's what you call someone who has some sort of power or authority. But what that authority is can vary quite a lot depending on the context. So in this country, we have lords who are part of the nobility, people who've inherited the title because they were born into an important family. Then we've got the House of Lords, which has got, you know, some of those kind of hereditary peers, but also people who've been given that title of Lord, perhaps in recognition of some political or cultural or business achievement. People like Lord Alan Sugar or Lord Richard Attenborough or Lord Neil Kinnock. So Lord can just be a term of respect for an important person. But we also, don't we, commonly use the word Lord as a name for God. We're familiar with that in Christian circles, but actually it's quite common in non-Christian circles as well, funnily enough. So when somebody exclaims, "Oh, good Lord," they don't mean Alan Sugar, do they? They mean God, whether they're talking about him explicitly or not. The question is, what does the angel mean when he describes Jesus as Lord? Is he just saying that Jesus is an important person, or is he saying something more? Well, I thought, you know, I've been to college, I've learned some Greek, perhaps I can get some help from looking at the Greek word, because that's the language the Bible was originally written in. Except that kurios, the Greek word for Lord, is just as flexible as the English one, if not more so. So it could be a general term of respect and politeness, like the English word sir, but it could mean more than that. So Lord was used of the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, who's mentioned at the start of Luke 2. And again, just as in English, it could mean God. So in the Greek translations of the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible that were kicking around at the time, Lord, kurios, was the word that was used to translate Yahweh, the Hebrew name of God, the name that he told to his people that communicated his special relationship, his covenant with them. It's the same word that's translated Lord in small capitals in the Old Testament in our English Bibles. So actually, the Greek doesn't really help us. We're in the same position. The baby that's been born could be just sort of someone generally important. Maybe someone as important as the emperor. Or he could be God. So it looks on the face of it like there's some wiggle room maybe for all those people who want to say that Jesus isn't God. That he's just an important man. No more than that. But actually, when we look seriously at Luke 2, I think that wiggle room disappears very quickly. So let's look again at this passage. Picture the scene. It's a familiar one to most of us, I'm sure. A group of shepherds, they're out in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the night, washing their socks, apparently. It's run-of-the-mill stuff, isn't it, verse 8? There's nothing special there. But then look at verse 9. Bang! An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. It's literally a divine intervention. An angel of the Lord, a messenger of God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, the God who made the world and everything in it, the God who has armies of angels at his beck and call. An angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of God, the glory that when the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament saw just the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, it caused him to fall on his face in awe and fear and desperation. So it's no wonder, is it, that the shepherds are filled with fear. So it's pretty clear, isn't it, who Luke means when he's talking about the Lord. He sets it up for us. When the angel says that Christ the Lord has been born, he's talking about someone who is God. It sets the scene for one of the most shocking verses in the whole Bible, I think. I mean, it doesn't shock us maybe that much because we're used to hearing it every Christmas and seeing it in school nativity plays. But just try to hear verse 11 for the first time as those shepherds heard it. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, that's wonderful, a Christ, that's even more wonderful, who is Christ the Lord. Isn't that just mind-blowing? It's an incredible verse. The angel of the Lord is announcing nothing less than the birth of the Lord. And that's the first thing I want us to take away this morning. The baby is the Lord, and we have to worship him as God. Jesus is God. It's that simple. The most appropriate, in fact, the only appropriate response is worship. It's to kneel beside that manger in awe, to bow at his feet. The baby is the Lord. He's more deserving of honour and glory than the most powerful peer of the realm. The baby is the Lord. His achievements far outshine business leaders and politicians and emperors even. To use some words from later in the Bible, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The baby is the Lord. He made literally everything. Thoughts, images, emotions, love, atoms, oceans. The baby is the Lord. The God who broke the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, who gave them victory over their enemies, who established them as the original one nation under God. The baby is the Lord. We have to worship him as God. It's embarrassing, isn't it, when you get it wrong about who somebody is. So a few years ago, Lainey and I had a lovely holiday in the island of Madeira, Portuguese island. We were staying in a hotel there, and the hotel had a restaurant that was basically, it was a sort of buffet thing. Now, I love a buffet, as many of you know. And I don't know about you, but my approach to a buffet is basically, I try and fit as much on my plate as I can without compromising the structural integrity of the pile that I've got. So I was there at this buffet. So Lainey had gone up, she'd got her food, she'd gone back to our little table. So I went up and I'm there, everything sort of carefully positioned. So I've got this real heap of food, quite delicately balanced. So I don't want to, you know, lose a bit off on the floor. So when I was walking back to our table, I wanted to be quite careful, so as I say, not to lose any of it. So I'm walking along, kind of looking at my plate. I got to our table, and I got to sort of about this sort of a position, and I looked up and I realised that I wasn't rejoining Lainey at all. I was rejoining an elderly German couple who looked a little bit shocked at the fact that all of a sudden I was joining them. So I had to sheepishly, oh, sorry. And meanwhile, Lainey at the next table was killing herself in laughter. It is embarrassing, isn't it, when you get it wrong about who somebody is. But you see, the tragic thing, I think, is that there are going to be millions of people this Christmas who are too busy looking at their plate of food to look up and see who Jesus really is. And, you know, it wasn't really a problem that I almost joined an elderly German couple for dinner, because I don't think I was insulting them by doing so. But the people who don't look up from their plate of food or their presents or their office party or whatever it is, the people who don't look up from the background noise of Christmas to see who Jesus really is, well, they are insulting him, because he is someone they should worship. It really is an insult. The baby is the Lord. We have to worship him as God. We owe him that. He is our creator. We are his creatures. Anything less is an insult to him. Christmas is all about a baby who is God. And he deserves more than just a bit part in our Christmas celebrations. He's not just Father Christmas's sidekick. He deserves to be center stage. He is the good news of great joy that's for all people. He's the one with ultimate authority, the ruler of the world. You see, the name Lord tells us the true identity of that baby in the manger. The baby is God. But just stop and think about it for a moment. There's more, isn't there? The fact that the baby is the Lord tells us something about the nature of the Lord, because we can flip things around, can't we, and say that not only is the baby the Lord, but the Lord became a baby. And that means that we delight to worship him as God. You see, the truth that's at the heart of Christmas is not just that Jesus is God, it's that God became Jesus, if you like, that God humbled himself to become a tiny little baby. And I don't know what's more incredible, really. The fact that tiny little baby in a manger, so small, so weak, so helpless, so vulnerable, was at the same time fully and totally God, or the fact that God shrunk himself down to become the tiny little baby in the manger. So small, so weak, so helpless, so vulnerable. The fact that, again, to use some words from the Bible, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You see, Christmas not only tells us that there is a God, it shows us what that God is like. The Lord God became a baby. He's not a God who is distant and uninvolved in human life. He stepped into the world that he made. The hands that placed the stars in the sky and the planets in their orbits became hands so tiny that they could barely manage a squeeze of your little finger. The voice that spoke the universe into being became a baby who couldn't even speak a single word. Ultimate authority took on ultimate vulnerability. God became one of us. The Christian God knows, he properly knows what it is like to be human. He knows what it's like to be you. Isn't that the sort of God that you've always dreamed of? A God that in many ways is beyond your wildest dreams. That is the God that Christmas gives you. And isn't that a God that you can worship? A God that you want to worship. See, Christmas doesn't just tell us that we should worship Jesus, that we're kind of under an obligation to. Christmas makes us want to worship Jesus. It makes us delight to worship Jesus, doesn't it? You know, that thought that he, you know, the second person of the Trinity, he was fully God, he had the name Lord, and yet he became a baby. The novelist Dorothy Sayers wrote a series of detective novels in the mid-20th century, the hero of which was, funnily enough, a lord, actually. That's coincidental. Lord Peter Wimsey. Anyway, over the course of these novels that Dorothy Sayers wrote, Lord Peter Wimsey meets and then falls in love with a character that she introduces called Harriet Vane. And the thing about Harriet Vane is she's kind of eerily similar to Dorothy Sayers herself. So Dorothy Sayers was an Oxford-educated writer of detective stories. And the character Harriet Vane in her stories went to Oxford and writes detective stories. And of course, that isn't a coincidence. What Dorothy Sayers has done is write herself into her own stories. So she entered, effectively, the world that she created. She loved her hero, Lord Peter Wimsey, so much that she entered his story and married him. And that maybe is a bit tragic for Dorothy Sayers. I don't know. I can see a few smirks. But it's a bit like what happened that first Christmas. God loved us so much that he became one of us in order to save us. He was born like us. He lived with us. As we'll be remembering in a few minutes' time, he died for us. He wrote himself into our story. And in doing so, he changed the direction of that story forever. Just come back to Luke 2 and to the story of the shepherds. Because look at the change in them. So in verse 9, remember, they're filled with fear. But look where they are by the end. Look at verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. They go on this incredible change from panic to praise, because they've seen and they've believed this good news of great joy. The baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, just as they'd been told. Now it's funny, we don't see these shepherds again. They kind of exit stage left, back to their day jobs. And we don't really know what happened to them after that night. But I think it's not unreasonable, is it, to assume that they were never the same again? That they continued glorifying God and telling others of their experience. They'd seen, hadn't they, on that hillside, the glory of the Lord. But then they went down the hill to a stable and they saw the Lord of glory in the unlikeliest of places, a baby in a manger. That baby is the Lord. Our Lord became a baby. If that doesn't inspire you to worship him, well, I don't know what will. This is Christmas. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let's just pause and think about those things for a couple of minutes. And I'll pray. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Lord Jesus, we want to bow before you in worship. We recognise the glory of seeing you become a tiny little baby. We know that you are the awesome Lord who created the whole world, who created each one of us, who deserves all the praise and glory that we could ever give you. And all the more so for the fact that you became one of us, that you entered our world, your glory veiled, and you ultimately went to a cross and died for us. We pray, Lord, that this Christmas time you'd help us to really be mindful of that. We pray that we would spend time this Christmas worshipping you, and that we live lives that are submitted to you as our Lord. And please give us too the courage and the sense of urgency to call out a world around us that does not see you as Lord, that would rather focus on what really is the background noise of Christmas. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to worship in a way that people see and want to join in as they see what a delight and honour it is to worship you as our God, such a great God that you are. Amen.